Again, if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And read these words that we just sang together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for help. Father, we need you. This morning, would you show us who you are and what you are doing with us as your people? Help us. Lord, we will not see and we will not hear unless your Spirit is at work. So grant us that help. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The state of being barred from one's native country, typically for political or punitive reasons. This is like Jeopardy. I'm giving you the answer. Does anybody know the question? What is an exile? The state of being barred from one's country, typically for political or punitive reasons. There's more that could be said. This is an exiled individual. This definition is not typically an Advent lesson, but in some sense, I think it's exactly what we need for our day. We don't have to try hard to imagine hardship. All of us over the past 2 years, in some senses, have experienced deep hardship. There were weeks and months in this country where nobody went to work. Nobody had close fellowship with other believers. Everything we knew about the economy, the job market, going to school, everything changed. It's been hard. Something about prolonged physical isolation that doesn't sit well with us as human beings. You get the sense that this is not how we were designed by God. Plus, in the digital age, which has promised us greater and greater connectivity, we feel more and more isolated. The exact opposite has proven true. In some senses, we've all had a taste of what it means to be in exile. As bad as that is, imagine where Israel is here in this prophecy, and we're going to talk more exactly about what that is in a minute. But imagine because of national sin, collective sin, a lack of justice, a lack of covenant keeping. We were judged by God and carried off to a foreign land. Maybe it's individual sins being judged, pride, lust, greed, adultery, violent rage. All of these things are chronicled for us in the prophets. For whatever reason, we're judged by God and hauled away from our home and everything we know, and this is the backdrop of our text. This is exactly where Judah finds themselves. Isaiah has been prophesying to the 8th century kings and people concerning their rebellion, idolatry, and pointing out the coming Assyrian judgment by God, and Israel is removed, the northern kingdom is removed by Assyria. Only Judah remains, the southern kingdom and the capital city, Jerusalem. We saw some of that last week. And then in chapter 39, there's a marked change. The prophecy moves from what happens in the 8th and 7th century to the 6th century and the Babylonian raids of Judah and Jerusalem. The temple itself and all the treasure that's left, Hezekiah just takes it upon himself to show all of his treasure and all the wealth of his house to some Babylonian envoys. And Isaiah's like, "You've made a huge mistake." I'm going to read a few lines from Psalm 137, which this people are actually going into exile. This is over 100 years later. Psalm 137 opens like this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." This is a brokenhearted people. Dragged out of their home. Musicians being taken into captivity and their homes destroyed, the temple plundered. What would God want his people to know as exiles? That's what this text is all about today. They're being dragged off into exile. And what does God want them to know? Comfort. That's what he wants them to know. Comfort, you exiled people. Comfort in a highway. Comfort in an unchanging God. Comfort. To really get a sense of this, though, we need some more backdrop for this announcement, which we get at the end of chapter 39. There we read what Isaiah exactly says to Hezekiah. He says this: "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which is in your father, that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's not a pretty sight. It's so easy to come into a text like Isaiah 40 and just see the beauty of it and completely ignore the backdrop, completely ignore the hardship and suffering that's actually going on in this text. The sin of the people brings God's hand of judgment down upon them, and it is not a pretty sight. Isaiah is even saying, your kingly line is going to be cut off. Your kids, your grandkids are going to be made eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. I believe Isaiah 40 is a Christmas text, is an Advent text, precisely because of this is the backdrop of the people of God, darkness. Men and women, children held captive. Not to Babylon, not necessarily even to Rome, but captive to sin and death, exiled, alienated from the promises of God. This is how the New Testament describes our plight. Ephesians 1, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world." This describes us, an exiled people. This was outside of Christ, strangers to the covenant of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's something in these texts that we need to read and learn about the ways that God dealt with his covenant people in the past to see how he is dealing with his covenant people today. Not only were we exiles apart from the covenant of promise before we were in Christ, but there's some sense in which believers, even in the world today, are exiles. We read this in several places in the New Testament. We are not to be conformed to this age, Romans 12. Our lives are to be hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1. We have passed from death to life, 1 John 3. We are exiles and strangers. Peter writing to a very discouraged and scattered church said this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," that is, strangers, "and exiles, to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He's calling the church an exiled people, strangers and aliens to the things of this world. So you, brother and sister in Christ, are an exile in this world, a stranger and alien. So what would God have Judah to remember as they go into exile, and then what would he have us to remember? "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." Comfort, comfort. Anytime you see words stacked together like that, pay attention to it. It means something like double comfort. This is God's announcement to his mouthpieces, to his prophets. Speak comfort to that exiled people. Super comfort. These are commands given by God. Comfort the exile. This comfort isn't some kind of vague or half-formed words to someone who has suffered loss. "I'm so sorry for your loss." It's legitimate to say to somebody, but this is not that. This is coming from God himself. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. First thing that should strike us about this is the covenant nature of the language being used by Isaiah right out of the gate. God and his people. "Comfort my people," says your God. This is covenant language. This is embedded in the storyline of all of Scripture. God is promising by himself to claim a people. We read this in the ancient promise of the woman whose seed will crush the head of the serpent. We read it in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring." We read it in Ezekiel 28, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." We read it in Jeremiah, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." We read these words of Jesus to his followers, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you." God did not abandon his people in exile. He wanted them to be comforted. He wanted them to remember that he knows his covenant promises. And this is comfort, child of God. He has not forgotten his promises to us in Christ. Remember God's promises to you this morning. Speak tenderly is what God says. Literally, speak to the heart. Everyone here knows what this is like. Speak tenderly to the heart. Anybody who has anyone that you're close to, a family member, a spouse, a child, a sweetheart, you know what this means. In a moment of deep pain, in need of consolation, you are this for someone. Someone who can go right to that person and know exactly what they're feeling, knowing that they feel exile, and you can speak comfort to to them, tenderly to them. You can speak truth into darkness, light someone's day. This is what God is telling his prophets to do with his people. Speak to their heart. Speak tenderly. In exile, God wants his people to be spoken to sweetly. And it also says, cry out, literally, to call, to proclaim, to preach. God's message is supposed to be tender to the heart, and it's also supposed to be far and wide. Everybody's supposed to hear it. Have how these tender words are coming to God's people, and what is this message that God wants spoken quietly and to the heart, and what is this message that he wants proclaimed loudly and boldly? Three parts. Your warfare is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. You receive from the Lord double for all her sins. Your warfare is over. What incredible news. Literally, another translation could be your hard service, your slavery, your servitude is over. It's like the soldier who's been going in combat for years at this point, laying down their arms and going home. This exiled people, they weren't fighting in Babylon. They're not warriors in Babylon. They are slaves. They are captives. And he's saying, you're free. This is what he wants the exiled people to know. Your freedom is so sure. Even while you're in exile, you need to remember you're mine. You're free. Your warfare is over. Think of the slaves in South Texas. That first Juneteenth, 2.5 years after the Civil War had ended, federal troops rolled into Galveston, Texas, and all along the way saying, slavery is over. You're free. Could you imagine what that message was like? And this is exactly what God is saying to his people as they go into exile. Your warfare is ended. Next, he says, it's this more shocking news even than that. You're free. That tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. They're going into exile precisely because of their iniquity, precisely because of their sin. It's pardoned. Guilt and transgression of Israel is pardoned, and this is years into rebellion and disobedience. Similar to Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, now the people of God are expelled from the land of promise. And before they even go, God says, pardoned. This should be the frame of your mind, that you are pardoned for your iniquity. And lastly, we read that she has received from the Lord double, Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sometimes we may read this and think, oh, he's punishing them twice. It's not what it means. Literally folded in two. Not God punishing twice as bad as anything that they did, but literally folded in two. One commentator notes here, when something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly to the other half. And this would yield the thought of exact correspondence between sin and payment. The sin has been paid for, end quote. Everything that you have ever done wrong, every sin that you have ever committed, paid for. Every single one has an answer in God. Does the mirror ever skip a beat? Do you ever do anything facing that mirror that it doesn't do back to you in reverse? He's saying, this is the nature of your forgiveness. I hope we see the grace of God to Judah here. But even more so, I hope we hear the gospel here. The much greater and clearer gospel, the announcement that comes to us in Christ. This is exactly what the announcement of good news in Christ is. Your warfare is over. Your fight, your need to justify yourself is done. Your fight with sin and death and hell and the grave is over. Your fight with hopelessness and meaninglessness has utterly been wiped out. You are free. You are no longer a slave to sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Lord has received for us, in our place, the due penalty for our sin. He is the substitute that we need. Jesus is that mirror for our sin. Christ has received double for all our sins. Christ has been that reflection for us in our place. By his power, sin has been conquered, its penalty utterly removed, and this price has been paid in full. What is your only comfort in life and death? That you're not your own, but you belong, body and soul and life and death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, listen to this, has fully paid for all of your sins with his precious blood and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Exile doesn't mean alone. Comfort, this comfort, this double comfort goes out in a couple of tangible ways in this text. The first tangible ways, it's a bit strange, I know, but it's a highway. Here comes this tangible comfort, and it's a road. What a strange next scene to invite us into. It's like here comes the transportation department. And they're knocking down the tops of mountains and loading those into valleys, and they're making a highway. It's a weird, let me just read it. In the wilderness, so in the out-of-the-way place, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What in the world does this have to do with exiled people? Make a road. We're stuck. We're in Babylon. We're a long ways from home. He says, go to work. One commentator had a really interesting note on this particular text. He talked about this prophecy having striking the original reader a little bit easier than it strikes us. A Babylonian hymn says, make Nabu, their idol, make Nabu's way good, renew his road, make straight his path. This would have been their understanding of a conquering king with his people and all those that he had conquered riding home. We're coming back home. Here's where this comfort comes in. God says, yes, make a road. Because I'm taking you home. And it's beautiful. It's not just you're going to go home on this road, but that the Lord will be with them. And that everybody who looks will see him. All flesh will see him. God made tangible. God made flesh on a highway going home with all of his people. This is comfort to the exiles. God says, I've got you. I'm with you. And on this great highway that the transportation board did such a good job making, we're all going home. And all flesh will see it together. Get ready for the parade. The Lord Himself leading, walking down this road, leading us home. You see, God does not need a road. We do. We need to be with Him. We need to be with Him. He needs to lead us home. Otherwise, we're never going to get there. This is exactly what John the Baptist, how it was applied in Matthew 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. What was coming right after that? Jesus was coming on the scene. He's saying, here's Isaiah 40. Here's all that hope. Listen, exiled people, Jesus is here. The Lord is on His road, ready to lead us, exiled people, home. The prophecy is of a coming Messiah. The glory of the Lord, the exact imprint of His nature, able to be seen by people with their eyes. That's Jesus. He's the conquering King who rides in, conquering, humble, and mounted on a donkey. He comes from the desert place. This highway of our God leads to a cross. Not where we, as His people, die, but He dies in our place. Here's the thing for us. Jesus comes to real people who are in the desert. The gospel is for a wilderness people, hurting people. Jesus comes to dwell with the lowly, the contrite, and the broken. You should think twice if you're here this morning and you say to yourself that you aren't in the wilderness, that you aren't in the desert, that you don't need a thing. Think twice. Because if you need this King, His road goes through the desert place. His road goes through brokenheartedness. It is not level ground where He is coming from. It is the rough place. He came in this morning crushed down by what's going on. Your body, your health, your attitude, your family, your mind, your heart. In short, you come in feeling like an exile. You have good news. Jesus is leading you down this highway. He's leading you home. One day your eye will see Him. Do you know that you are in exile? This is good news. Jesus has come for exiles. Not only is this good news that He has come, but Acts says that He's coming back. Just as you saw Him go, He's going to return to lead us home, make His path straight. So Isaiah offers this comfort and hope. He offers comfort in this highway. And lastly, he offers exiles comfort in an unchanging God. Listen, it says, a voice says, cry. And he says, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. He's telling us how to think about this. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The message to exiles is clear. Man is transient. We are temporal. We are the grass. The pretty ones, even like the flowers, they all fade. They all turn brown and wither away, but God remains unchanged. God is permanent. He never goes anywhere. Why would an exiled people need to know this? Because everything in their life had changed. And their lives are going to continue in this perpetual state of change. They were going to see new kids born and they were going to celebrate, yay, a flower. And God is saying, guess what? It's all going to wither. It's all going to change. Everything is going to be different in your world. In fact, to the exiles coming out of Jerusalem and Judea, everything that they had ever known changed in an instant. No more home. No more parties with friends. No, all the good things that you had ever known your entire life is utterly wiped out. And here's the message of hope. God never changes. He doesn't change. There's so many lessons that we can get from that. We tend to grow patient when we don't have an answer for something. We tend to think that we always need to have the answer. And yet we're often put in a situation where every single thing is new. And we don't know what to do. We don't like that position at all. We don't like not knowing what to do. It's often here where God delights to expose our pride. We don't like having to trust the Lord for outcomes. We like to deliver the outcomes ourselves. It feels wrong for us to wait and not know what to do. We feel like failures, like losers. We are supposed to know how the story goes. We are not transient. We are good Americans. We dictate our lives and we tell our lives exactly how they're going to go and they obey us. And to this exiled people, God says, no. No, you are fading. Your life will not go how you expect it to go. When everything is changing and everything is out of control around us, we're often not humble. But here, this text, I believe, is inviting us to be childlike and dependent. To trust the one who never changes. And that's not us. We change. We're invited to wait on the Lord to get an answer. We're invited to be patient, to trust the Lord outside of ourselves, His control. I think that's exactly what this verse is about. This ever-changing world where everything feels wrong and we can't control anything. We can't compel God to fix it or to get us out of the situation. Where will you turn? This text says we're invited to turn to the true and living God who never, ever changes. His promises are sure, yes, and amen. Calvin comments on this with an excellent quote. I'm just going to read a portion of it. It says on this verse, this passage comprehends the whole gospel in a few words. For it consists of an acknowledgement of our misery, poverty, and emptiness. And that being sincerely humbled, we may fly to God by whom alone we shall be perfectly restored. Let not men therefore faint or be discouraged by the knowledge of their nakedness and emptiness, for the eternal word is exhibited to them by which they may be abundantly supported and upheld. End quote. The word of the Lord stands forever. And we have to remind ourselves of that week in and week out because everything else is changing around us. And everything changing around us in the craziness of the past 2 years, every single one of us believers, children of God, have been invited to His word. That is unchanging. And the unchanging living word that is Christ. Do you know Him? Have you met Him? Have you trusted Him? As exiles in the world, do we hear this Advent hope of Isaiah's prophecy? I think he's pointing us again and again and again in this text to the Lord. Exiles of Grace Presbyterian, do you hear this good news of comfort? By faith in Christ, are you on this highway with God? The smooth and level plain that goes straight to Him. A certainty that everything around us is changing. It always is and always will. Do you hear this comfort, this double comfort that God will never change? Truly, this is Advent hope for exiles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that never changes. Lord, thank you for this certain hope, this double comfort that we, though guilty, are forgiven. We, formerly trapped in slavery, have been freed. That our iniquity has been laid on you, Jesus. As we live as strangers and exiles in this land, would you remind us of this comfort? Would we be marked as people who have hope? Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.